Great. Well, good evening, everyone. Great to see you all here. And let me begin with some words from Hebrews chapter 10, verse from 19 to 25. I've just cut out key verses from that little paragraph. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance of faith that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day of God's judgment approaching." So these words, famous words from Hebrews, remind us of why we gather each together, both to because we can now approach God as God's people by the Christ and his cross, by God's grace, as we've been learning about from the gospel message, but also to remind one another to keep approaching God by the grace of the gospel. So we're going to stand for our first song now, a famous old classic written by Horatio, I've forgotten his name. "It Is Well," and he wrote this song after he found out that his wife and daughters had just been killed sailing in a ship from America to England. Now, 150 years ago, if that was me, I don't think I would be writing a song called "It Is Well." But he understood the grace of the gospel and his relationship to God. And so let's begin now by reminding us how it is well for our souls too. Let's stand.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when souls like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast told me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well. So, even so,
Seated.
Well, welcome everyone. Welcome to those on Zoom. So hello to Stephanie at home, and terrific to see you all here. And welcome to the newcomers amongst us as well. Well done to the rest of you for getting to the end of the 2 months of our Romans series. And today we wrap it up, not because we've got to the end of Romans, but just because Rob's going to be preaching throughout November, so we've run out of weeks. But we'll pick it up again next year and finish the book of Romans. So, don't be too disappointed. My name is Sam, for those, sorry, who don't know me. I'm one of the pastors here of the Evening Congregation, and we're a church that is on about life with Jesus, doing life with Jesus. And that's why we believe that's the greatest thing in the world, both for eternity, but even for life right now. And that's why we believe in what Jesus said. The last thing he said in the Gospel of Matthew, the story about him, was to go and make disciples of all nations, so that men, women, and children from every corner of the earth can follow him, because that is the greatest thing in the world. And so that's what we've been doing over the last few months, as we've looked at a part of the Bible called Romans, which was a letter written to the church in Rome 2,000 odd years ago, and it explains the core truth of the Christian faith. We've been looking at things like Christ. The core is Christ and grace and faith. And as we've looked at these great profound truths that have changed the world. No book has changed the world like Romans. It's answered all sorts of questions. You know, how do we know God exists? You know, if God's true, then why don't people believe in him? What makes Christianity different from every other religion? And today, now, one question we've had at the Q&A after each sermon each week has been, well, if we're not saved by good works, then why bother doing them? And in fact, Paul beat you to that next logical step by 2,000 odd years, and that's the very next chapter of Romans, which we'll look at today. So why bother being good? Why not be immoral if we're saved by grace alone and faith alone, through Christ alone, not by our own religious efforts? So that's coming up. We won't have a song straight after the sermon, so if you've got a question during during the sermon, write it down or pop it into the back of your brain so that you can be ready to ask it as soon as the sermon's finished. But before we get there, there's a few announcements. The first one is that the Tasmanian Men's Convention is coming up in just a couple of weeks' time, and so there's about another week. I think next Sunday at 11:59 p.m. is the last opportunity to register. And for those people who are keen shooters, that activity is already full, so you can't register for that, but pretty much anything else you can. We're going to watch a video, and then someone who came last year to the men's convention, Nick, is going to come up, and he's passionate to tell us all why we should go. I'll be going, Nick, so hopefully a few of you men will too. But right now we're going to watch a video of the bishop and the speaker, David Jones, who was like the former bishop of the Presbyterian Church. He's the speaker this year. He's going to also give a plug.
I think that there are a lot of challenges for men living as Christians in today's world, and to be able to gather together to focus on that and see what the Bible says about it is such a gift. Men are not good at kind of sharing with each other. We kind of nod and grunt at each other, you know, and we're not too good at talking personally with each other. And I think getting away to something like this is a good opportunity for us to do that.
There's something really great when men gather together to sing praises to God and to sit under his word and learn what he has to say to them about their discipleship. I've been to a number of men's conventions in my time, and I just think it's a really important time for men to wrestle with the scriptures together.
I'm going to speak from the book of Titus about, I've given the title of the talks is Unfinished Business. And obviously for us as Christians, Jesus has given us a job to do.
And the job is to preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. Paul's vision for Crete was that there should be in every community in Crete a healthy gospel church, basically. That's his vision. I don't know how many communities, municipalities there are in Tasmania, but you can ask Google and find out. And that's the unfinished task for us, I think. We need to do that together. We can't do it on our own. In our own denominations, we need to come together to do that. And it's urgent because Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's not going to ask us, you know, what denomination do you belong to? He's going to ask us, you know, how did you go with that commission that I left you?
Tassie's a small place. And so actually gathering men from different denominations brings strength. We start to recognize each other, recognize the commonality we have and the strength we have as God's people in Tasmania.
Well, I'm looking forward to crossing that denominational divide, really, and getting to sit down with people and share this burden, I suppose, that's on my heart, that we come out of our denominational sheds, so to speak, and cooperate together. So the Great Commission is not some kind of pipe dream that, you know, sooner or later it's going to be done. It's what we're supposed to do in every generation. It's what we're supposed to do here and now in Tasmania.
Great. Well, I couldn't have said it better myself. Here, Nick, I'll grab this microphone. So it's got a green thingamajig, and if Nick can use that one. So, Nick, why should we come to the men's convention if we're a man?
Yeah, so the ladies here, you're actually really lucky because Tasmanian Women's Bible Convention has gone on for years, but men's convention only happened in Tasmania for the first time last year. So it's a fairly new thing, and it's a fantastic thing. If there's a lot of good things going on at men's convention, yes, there's things like shooting and kayaking and bushwalking and fishing and frisbee and other things. And yes, there's good food. But the best things about it are men gathering together, talking and sharing with one another and sitting under the word of God. So if you love hearing good Bible teaching, if you want to have good fellowship, not just with people within your own circle, but broader circles, then Men of Wellspring, come to Men's Convention. You can come for the whole Friday and Saturday if you're able, but if you can't make it for the 2 days, you can either come for the Friday or the Saturday. But if you've got the time, come to both because it's absolutely worthwhile. The Bible teaching will blow your mind and be really helpful in terms of thinking through how can you, as a man in a world that's becoming hostile to Christianity, fulfill the Great Commission.
Great. Thanks, Nick. Cheers. There's just three more quick announcements apart from that one. That is that next week we're having the Senior Minister Rob Imberger plus Mary Blake from Fostering Hope coming to join and share with us from God's Word and about the fantastic ministry that Fostering Hope's doing to get the most vulnerable children in our society and linking them to Christian families, which transforms lives. Also coming up the following Wednesday is the Wellspring Parish-wide Prayer Gathering. So that'll be right here, 7:30, Wednesday the 8th of November. The third and final announcement is in 2 Sundays' time, we'll be having the Festival of Light here. And so if you have any friends from India or Nepal or that might be interested in a great feast, our Food Fund Friends Faith and a fantastic festival, then invite them along. I think, Anushka, do you have the little flyers to give away yet? Nope, next week. We'll have them for you next week. So, but you can, I'll start putting some promo stuff on Facebook, our Resonate Facebook group. And so we'll be having Indian food, we'll have a dancer, and it should be a good, fun occasion. Sam Green will be preaching from the Gospel of Mark. Sam is involved each week with Subbies, and so many of the hundreds who turn up for Subbies know him, and he has that relationship, and I'm sure that'll be a fantastic sermon as well. But right now I'm going to invite three people up the front to read the Bible for us. So Paul Wang, Anushka, and Andrew Blees will come forward to read the three paragraphs, the three sections from the NIV. So if you want to come forward, we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 6. Can someone give me the page in the blue Bibles for Romans chapter 6? 1607. Yeah, fantastic.
I'm going to read Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that so that grace may increase? By no means, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Slaves to righteousness. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what was once bound to us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code.
Nice. You can hold on to that one. Yeah, hold on to it. Yep. You can hold on. Yep. Great. Well, if there's one thing that I want you to take away from this sermon series on Romans, it's this: that we're saved by grace, not by good works. We're saved by grace, not by a good life. That's the bottom line of Christianity. That's the bottom line of the Bible. The bottom line of the Bible is that we're saved by Jesus' good works, not our good works. Salvation is by grace. That is it's salvation. A right relation with God is a free gift. It's undeserved, given to us by God. And so our own moral efforts contribute nothing towards our right standing before God. And as I've previously said, that's what makes Christianity unique amongst all the religions and the philosophies of the world. Let me share with you a part of my own journey, a part of my own faith journey that I've never shared before. And that was when I was about 17 or 18. I used to work in a fish and chip shop. And so at that time, my boss came from a different Christian tradition. He believed that we were saved by Jesus' works, plus our own works. Okay, so he believed that you did contribute something to your salvation, that you did, to a degree, have to earn your salvation. And so each week, between customers walking in and out to buy their Coke and their fish and chips, we'd both pull out our Bibles. And he'd open up to James chapter 2, verse 17. And he'd read James 2, 17. He'd say, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And then he'd, scan down a few more verses and he'd say, listen to James 2, 24, which says, you see, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And so I'd then get my Bible out and, check, no customers coming. And so I'd reply back to him, well, listen to Romans 3, verse 28, which says, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works. And so my boss and I had two completely different gospels. We had two fundamentally incompatible versions of Christianity. Now, that's my story, part of my story, that God used my conversations in a fish and chip shop to bring me to understand the grace of the gospel and sharpen my understanding about what's the relationship between faith and works and salvation. See, for my boss, salvation by grace just didn't make sense. What he used to say to me was, well, if you're saved by faith alone, sorry, if you're saved by grace alone, then what motivation do you have for living a holy life? If our good deeds contribute absolutely nothing to us earning our salvation, then why bother being good at all? If we're forgiven for all our sins, past, present, and future, then doesn't that Man, we can just simply sin as much as we like. It's a bit like the when I was in third year medical school, I was once studying microbiology. And at the end of first semester, there was no exam. Well, there was an exam, but it was a formative exam, and that meant basically it counted for nothing. And so, you know, I was meant to know all the viruses and bacteria, but because the exam was formative and it didn't count for anything, and I would just proceed on to the next semester as automatically, proceeding on was to the next semester of med school was guaranteed. Well, I thought, well, why bother studying? Doesn't matter if I fail dismally. And so I did. I got 13%. But at least that was better than the guy that got 7%. Now, I ended up passing my summative exam at the end of the year, but in a similar way, now that's an illustration, let's not get distracted. In a similar way, isn't godly living in the Christian life a bit the same if we're saved by grace alone? Why bother being trying to live a godly life? Why bother not sinning if we're already guaranteed eternity in heaven? That's really important that we understand God's grace and its implications for our everyday lives. You see, my former boss and his understanding or misunderstanding led him to believe a different gospel. He believed in a different way of salvation, of earning your way to God. But in fact, trying to earn his salvation didn't help him. Didn't lead him to live a godly life. In fact, at the age of 40, he ended up in jail. After looking at very evil things on the internet. Because the relationship between faith and works and salvation get to the very core of the Christian message. And so we need to be crystal clear about it. Doesn't grace leave the door open for immoral living? Why bother being good or moral at all? Does salvation by grace alone mean that we can sin as much as we like? That's the big question we're going to think about today. Does salvation by grace alone mean we have a license to sin? Does salvation by grace alone mean we have a license to sin? Well, as we turn to chapter 6 of Romans, we see that the Apostle Paul anticipated this question. He was writing to people in Rome, believers in Rome that he'd never met before, but as he explained the gospel message, he anticipated that this is what they'd come back with him at. And so obviously people were wondering the same thing that we wonder when they first heard the gospel back 2,000 odd years ago. In fact, have a look at verse 1. Verse 1, he asks this question in his own words in verse 1. He says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now notice how he responds. Notice verse 2, he retorts emphatically, no, by no means. And so the short answer is to the question, well, he's very clear that even though salvation is completely by God's grace, a free gift, not something earned, Christians can't live however we like. Grace isn't freedom to sin. In fact, Paul gives three reasons in the rest of the chapter to defend his answer. You see, as far as Paul's concerned, the Apostle Paul, you'd can only ask a question like that if you don't properly understand God's grace in the first place. If you truly understand the grace of the gospel, then you wouldn't draw that conclusion. That's clear from his first point. His first reason, or his first point, is that salvation by grace means that we have a new life. A new life. Read with me from verse 4. That's a key verse in this first little section. Verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. It says, we, as in believers, we were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life. Let me illustrate for this. I get confused when it talks about baptism. Let me illustrate for you first, and then I'll explain that verse. Imagine you're a caterpillar. Imagine you're a caterpillar. If you're a caterpillar, then it makes sense to live like a caterpillar. Okay? It would make sense for you, if you're a caterpillar, to wriggle and crawl to get around. It would make sense for you to eat solid food and munch on leaves. If you're a caterpillar, it would make sense to wrap yourself in a cocoon. But each summer, something happens to the caterpillars. What happens? They wrap themselves in a cocoon and then they come out completely transformed. They're transformed into new creatures. Caterpillars turn into beautiful butterflies. They take on a completely new life. And so now, rather than wriggling and clawing, as they did as a caterpillar, now, as a butterfly, they fly. Now, in their new life, they not just fly, but they also don't eat leaves. They suck nectar out of flowers. And so they become new creatures. They have a new identity, so to speak. They're butterflies, not caterpillars. And so they have this whole new life. Their new identity as a butterfly changes everything. And if it didn't change everything, it'd be weird. When a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, it'd be inappropriate for it to keep trying to live like a caterpillar. It would be a total contradiction for a butterfly to try and wriggle and crawl, or to eat leaves, or to a butterfly to be inappropriate, a contradiction for it to try and wrap itself in a cocoon. You see, that's simply not who a butterfly is. It's not what a butterfly is meant to do. It now has a new life, a transformed life, a different life. Would it be a Christian is to be like the butterfly? That's what becoming a Christian means, or is like. Becoming a Christian isn't just turning over a new leaf, like a New Year's resolution, but it's a completely new life. Now, the Apostle Paul illustrates the point in verse 4, not with butterflies like I just have, but he uses the symbolism of baptism to make the same point. So let's read with me from verse 3. He says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." You see, baptism is a great visual picture here. When a new Christian is lowered back under the water, it's a picture of her old life being buried, dead and buried, and put to death. Then as the new believer is lifted up out of the water, it's a demonstration of her new life, her new resurrected life with Christ. The external ritual of baptism symbolizes what happens internally, spiritually, on the inside. Becoming a Christian has transformed her into a new butterfly, so to speak, on the inside. She has a new identity, a new life. And so as a Christian, to sin for her would be a total contradiction of who she now is. She's a butterfly, not a caterpillar. And so the Apostle Paul draws this conclusion in verse 2. The practical application comes before the theology. Verse 2, he says, we are those who have died to sin. So how can we live in it any longer? You see, to want to go on deliberately sinning is like a butterfly wanting to crawl like a caterpillar. It just makes no sense. It's not who we are. And so the first reason salvation by grace alone isn't a license to sin is because it's a contradiction of our new identity in Christ. We have a new life. Salvation by grace alone means that we have a new life, and that will lead to a new lifestyle, like Christ. But there's another reason. Paul asks the question again, the one we've been asking about, does salvation by grace alone mean we have a license to sin? He asks it again in his own words. Look at verse 15. It's the same question, again in different words. Verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. He says, no. Same question, same answer. And so that's the second reason. Salvation by grace alone means that we have not just a new life, but a new Lord. Look at verse 22. Jump to verse 22. It says, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Let me ask you, have you ever moved jobs, but then after being accepted into a new job and signing the contract, then turned up each day at your old workplace and reported to your old boss and said, what would you like me to do today? Now, of course you haven't, and you never would. Why? Because when you change jobs, you change companies, you change teams, and so you change bosses. You have a new master. On your new team, you have a new boss, a new master. And so it makes no sense for you to keep submitting yourself to your old boss and doing your old work. Now, again, it's the same in the Christian life. We don't just have a new life, we have a new Lord. Becoming a Christian means you've changed teams. You're no longer sailing on the pirate ship, as I gave the illustration a few weeks ago. You're now sailing on the king ship. And so now you're on this new team and you have a new boss. Christ is in charge of your life. Christ is now your Lord. And so becoming a Christian means being no longer a servant of sin. Sin's no longer your master whom you obey, but you become a servant of God. And we don't turn up to serve our old master, but our new one. We want to please our new boss, our new master, our new Lord. And that means living a godly life. Have a look at verse 22 again. Have a look at verse 22, the second half of it. We'll start at the beginning, but notice the second half. It says, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, think your new master, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. You see, grace first, works later. Holy works, good works. And so to want to keep sinning as a Christian is to forget who our Lord is. That's the second point. The second reason salvation by grace isn't a license to sin is because it's failing to recognize who our new master is. But there's one more reason. One more reason why Christians can't do whatever they wish. And that is because, metaphorically speaking, we don't only have a new life and a new Lord, but we also have a new love. The Apostle Paul's third point, or third reason, is that salvation by grace alone means that we also have a new love. And this takes us into chapter 7. Jump now to chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4, he says, so, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. Think marriage, belong, marriage. So that you might belong to another in marriage, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that, why? We might bear fruit for God. You see, becoming a Christian is to fall in love with Christ, the lover of our soul. But more than that, it's to be bound to him in a marriage, so to speak. To become a Christian is a complete change in our relationship and allegiance. Believers are now married to Christ. Look at the two previous verses, chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, and the marriage language is explicit. I implied it in verse 4, but it's because it's explicit in the two previous verses. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 2, we'll start reading from. It says, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but if her husband dies, then she's released from that, released from the law that binds her to him. And so then, if she has sexual relationships with another man while her husband's still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. You see, the point is, from verses 2, 3, and 4, when we become a Christian, we enter into this new, permanent, exclusive, legally binding union with Christ. It's a relationship that's, if that sounds clinical, it's a relationship that's also loving and intimate and personal and comprehensive like marriage. And so just like when you get married to another person, no aspect of your life goes unaffected. And likewise, every aspect of the Christian life changes in a new marriage-like relationship with Christ. In a marriage, you simply can't do whatever you choose, whenever you want, whatever you want. Marriage involves a significant loss of freedom and independence. But because the relationship's based on love and intimacy, the loss of freedom isn't a burden, it's a joy. You see, in a healthy marriage, your whole life is changed and affected by the wishes and the desires of the person you love. You love them, and so you want to make them happy. You want to please them. You want to honor them. And so you get pleasure by giving pleasure. Now, it's the same in our marriage with Christ. Look at the purpose of the goal, or the goal of belonging to Christ in marriage from verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. I'll go from halfway through. It says, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Why? In order that you might bear fruit for God. You see, why did God bind his people to himself in a marriage type spiritual relationship with Christ? Well, it's so that we might bear fruit for him. Not bad fruit, good fruit. The goal of belonging to Christ in a spiritual marriage type relationship is that we might bear godly fruit rather than the fruit of sin and death. And so that's the third relationship, the third reason salvation by grace alone isn't the license to sin. It's because it's sin is a violation of our new relationship with Christ. And so our big question has been, well, does salvation by grace alone mean we have a license to sin? Well, for a believer to want to go on sinning may not be impossible, but it is inconceivable. Not impossible, but it is inconceivable. If out of love, Christ has given you everything to save you, why would you want to go on sinning against the one that you love? Why would you want to go on sinning knowingly and uncaringly against God if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? You see, Christians can and do sin, and I certainly sin. I notice my sin more and more every day as I get older. But sin grieves and repulses a believer. You see, our taste buds change when we accept Christ. When we taste the sweetness of God's grace to us in Christ, our taste buds change and the taste of sin doesn't taste so good anymore. It's distasteful. And so tolerating sin, living a lifestyle of sin habitually and uncaringly, simply just doesn't make sense. So go back to chapter 6, verse 11, and we'll finish with these verses. Here's the big takeaway application from verses 11, 12, and 13. Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's basically you've become a Christian. Therefore, how should you live? Well, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. You see, grace isn't licensed to sin. Quite the opposite. Keep reading verse 13, the last verse here we'll speak on. Verse 13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. You see, salvation by grace ought to lead us to live for God, to live his way. And so, sure, we're saved by grace, not by a good life. And so good works aren't the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of it.